It's amazing to look at the Gospel of Mark and notice that he is the most simple and direct in terms of the use of words. His is the shortest gospel, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And yet, as much as he is the shortest of the gospel writers, he includes details and information that none of the others bring up. And so it's in the Gospel of Mark that we find out the name and the number of how many brothers, you know, half-brothers that Jesus had, and also the fact that he had sisters, albeit they remain nameless. But they are mentioned here in this gospel especially. And all of this highlights the bizarre moment of his returning home and the people being amazed with what they see in and of him. It's perhaps a bit like one from your family or home goes off to college, and you don't see much of them at all, and they come back in those 4 years hence, and you look and you see the maturity that has taken place, just kind of growing into their own, a sense of self-confidence, you know, direction in life, and you go, wow, what a difference from the high schooler that went off, you know, so many years ago. But in this case, Jesus comes back after a much shorter period of time, and the people are stunned with the way that he has come into the fullness of the presence of God, the recognition that he is Messiah, that he is prophet, he is the fulfillment of Scripture, and he's returning home, and they see the signs. They hear the words in their ears. They're moved in their hearts in this way of recognizing the nature, the profundity of what is taking place right there in their midst. They witness and they hear from themselves the miracles that have taken place. And they're astonished. They're beside themselves with this. And I'm expecting the conclusion to be, they believed him. They trusted him, or they accepted him. But in fact, all the things that we would expect to be affirming became for them moments of disconnect. They stepped back. They took exception. They were offended by this Jesus who returned home different from the way that they remembered him leaving. He was not able to do much there because of their disbelief. And that raises a kind of a sharp question, I think. Is our God able to do or to accomplish little because of our perception or our understanding of who he is in some way? Just think of it. The sovereign Lord, almighty God, held down, held back, you know, tied to the dock, parking brake on in some way, because I fail to conceive or to understand him more fully or most fully as he truly is or as he desires to be known. Well, to that extent, we read in our readings this morning that, and honestly, I'm kind of simple. I'm not sure if Paul is boasting or not. I can't quite understand that moment there in 2 Corinthians 12. And he goes on about the visions that he has received from God and how he, perhaps not sure of himself, you know, how he was brought into the presence of God to have that exposure and understanding and his own words there, these things are unutterable. You know, can you imagine that? The presence of God so overwhelming you that you find yourself speechless. I don't know how to describe the fullness of the glory of God. And I find myself just speechless to convey the essence and the reality the brightness, the glory, the bliss of the presence of God. Is Paul boasting or not? But either way, he comes to this moment of recognizing God's love for him in this. God himself, so concerned with pride in Paul's heart, you know, the God who rescued Paul from his hateful, persecuting kind of ways, Jesus, who stood in his way on the road to Damascus and called him out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who made himself known and humbled Paul with his blindness and brokenness to the point that God has to heal. God has to send another to lay hands and to pray. You know, one of those whom Saul had considered his enemy, the one he wanted to kill and put in prison, that one God sends to lay his hands and to restore Saul's sight. This one loved of God in this way, called, raised up by God through this visionary encounter with God in a way that Paul catches the gospel, is taught the gospel not through the disciples, but directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is so concerned with Paul's heart that he allows this thorn in the flesh in Paul's life. It's stunning because you might want to imagine the glory of the vision of God and the empowering, the filling, you know, of the fullness of that encounter with God, because the perception of God changes and transforms our lives. It reorients us to life in a way. It's like we're walking, we're journeying through time with cataracts on our eyes, and we can't quite perceive or know or understand God and his love and his grace and his wisdom for us. And Scripture teaches us that apart from the working of the Spirit of the living God, we just would never get it. Apply yourself, study, practice the disciplines. Apart from God's coming and making himself known, oh, try as you may. Why is that? Because of pride. Pride, that essential moment. Pride, the sin from the dawn of time that opened the box of trouble and unleashed on all humanity and on creation itself rebellion, disobedience, trouble after trouble after trouble, and darkness to cover our hearts, our minds, and our lives. So God is so concerned with the way that Paul has been uniquely, particularly brought into the light of God, that Paul somehow begins to be puffed up, you know, elevated beyond the others, full of himself. So there is this thorn that God sends through the agency of Satan himself. You know, a blessing there to remind us that, well, whatever Satan does or has accomplished in your life, you know he still remains God, Satan. That's part of the beauty of the book of Job, the limitations that God sets. This far and no further And so we can rest ourselves in God's grace in that respect. But nonetheless, in God's heart and mind, as much as it must have pained him deeply, God allows, God sends this thorn, and it pins Paul ever so painfully to the reality of his humanity and his dependence and his need for God to come, to fill, to strengthen, to console. So Paul struggled with this. I don't like it. It's painful. Sovereign Lord, you know, you're the one with power, and you're the one with love and wisdom. Please take this away. And the answer, no, not yet, Paul. And again, Lord, please. No. And again, Lord, please. So, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I am creator, you are creature. You forever will be dependent upon me. Forever. And there, dear friends, is our rightful place in life. Resting ourselves dependent upon this Lord, this God, who works in ways beyond our understanding, his purpose beyond our perception, but his love beyond doubt. For God would not have a Paul who was all puffed up and full of himself. And so we could say the thorn deflates just a bit, brings him down to earth. But in a way, as much as the thorn pins Paul to his humanity, we could also look and say, the thorn has attached him to the cross. Because we know that our Savior came in deep degradation and deep humiliation to accomplish salvation for us. And Scripture is clear in informing us the servant is never above the master. And so as our Savior spreads his arms, is pierced, and finds himself pinned, nailed to the cross, without remedy, as he himself prayed those three times in the garden, Lord, if there's any other way, and the answer is no, this is it. And as much as salvation, get this, salvation is accomplished for all humanity by virtue of his struggle, his suffering, and his pain. Doesn't that moment sanctify, you know, give purpose, somehow cover, placate something of the pain that we feel in life, you know, that which brings the ceiling down a bit and shows our limitations and our weakness, our brokenness, and our dependency, to say, yes, it was so for Paul, the great apostle. Much of the New Testament has the authorship of his name at the conclusion. That one, who was given a thorn in the flesh that is unidentified, you know, allowing each of us to recognize that my struggle, that which holds me down, can be a part like that. And that God is loving me too through this struggle and this brokenness, this humiliation, that the kingdom of God may have its way. For God, in his wisdom, shows, allows, makes his power complete, not in or with our strength, but in and with our weaknesses. And Paul says, now that I understand that, I can delight in, read through the list, hardships, persecutions, and on and on. I can delight in, because here, through all of this, I can see and experience the power of God. So Jesus returned home to his family, and they did get it. They saw, they heard all the right things, but they didn't get it. Can't we be glad then for the brokenness of our lives that brings us down on our knees, down to Jesus? I need you, dear God. I need your grace. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I need your strength. And I need your patience. I need your providence. But our hearts then are poured out, and we meet the Almighty and loving God, and he fills with his love and his grace, and we rise because the promise is, my grace is sufficient for you day by day. Walk in, step into, rest yourselves in this grace of our great God and Savior, who loved Paul, his great servant, so much to say, I will not abide pride in your heart and your life. Here's a thorn. God keep us in his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.